In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It's a story. It's a story about Eli and Samuel. We're in the northern country of Samaria. We are near the sanctuary of Shiloh. It is the 11th century BC. And the spiritual tone in Jerusalem is low. Eli had been the chief priest for many, 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 many years. He was old and he was tired. He'd given it his best, but things weren't going well, and his body had begun to fail him. He even had to remove himself from the presence of the ark and go to a room beside that where he rested, says Scripture. Some of the commentaries translate the understanding of what we're reading to say that he was obese. Most of us would prefer the term old and comfortable. He could not fulfill his duties anymore, and so they brought in a young boy named Samuel. He was kind of like an assistant. And he was to sleep in the room beside the ark, and he was to fulfill all the holy duties assigned to him by Eli. So one night, Samuel's asleep, and he hears a voice in his sleep, and it wakes him up. And the majority of the commentaries insist he was asleep and he heard a voice and it woke him up. It makes us ponder the question if God speaks to us when we're asleep. If God calls us by name while we're asleep. If God's words of wisdom and inspiration and encouragement can happen when we are resting. For most of us, it means that we are woken up, need to wander around the house for a while. If you're a young parent, you get to step over or onto Lego, flip over the toys. If you're a grandparent, you get to step over Lego, flip over the toys. And we're awake for a while as we try and sort through what our mind and what our soul are in discussion about. In this case, Samuel hears the voice. He goes to Eli, and Eli says, "Go back to bed." How many times have we said to our kids or our grandkids, "Yeah, that's nice. Go back to bed." He comes the second time and says, "Somebody's calling me." He says, "No, they're not. Go to bed." And the third time, this old, withered, tattered, torn, old, withered man has a strike of genius. The Holy Spirit floods his body, and he realizes that God is in the room. That speaks well to those of us who are getting older, who enter rooms and can't remember why we're there. That God is still speaking directly to or through us, or to or through somebody we love, to remind us we can still feel his presence. In speaking to Samuel, there is a renewal of Eli's spirit. Here's the reason. Maybe this isn't relevant to anyone in this room, but Eli's been having some trouble with his kids. His grown kids. They've been saying and doing stuff that got them in enough trouble that God had said to Eli, "You and I have a problem. Fix those kids." Here's the problem. We know we can't fix our kids. Oh, please tell me, you know you can't fix your kids. One of mine is twice my height. Fair? Oh, I'm going to fix that. We can encourage them, we can uphold them, we can affirm them, we can congratulate them, we can support them, we can even fold our arms and pout. But you cannot fix them. Eli and Samuel now have a conversation. And Samuel begins an extraordinary ministry under the mentoring and coaching and support of Eli. Every senior in this room has the opportunity and the privilege to mentor and coach and encourage and affirm and support the young people of the community. And the Old Testament speaks to this so strongly. Every teacher, every doctor, every nurse, every supervisor in this room, no matter how old or young you may be, have the opportunity and the privilege to mentor and coach others. It was a wonderful video on Facebook this week by a young guy. He's 71. Anybody with me at all? Okay, just wondering. His name's Dr. John Maxwell. And he talks about the extraordinary opportunities that we have to mentor and coach kids, to mentor and coach teenagers, to mentor and coach those in their 20s and 30s, to stand, I love this, to come alongside and be a support. You know, it's got to be incredibly tough out there to maintain full-time job, little kids, new houses, new vehicles, mortgages, an endless set of responsibilities, and then in the middle of all of that, be told that we get to vote for one of these three people next week. Not the best option, you know. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe is not a good way to vote. I know what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to actually read something. I'm going to have to study. I'm going to have to be up to date on the policies and the procedures and the protocols of these candidates and where the parties stand and where our local candidates stand. And then we say to somebody in their as young as 18 or 19, make an informed decision. They can only do that when you and I coach and mentor and teach and guide. It's not just in politics, but in all things. Eli understood by the call of God through the young boy that he had been called to mentor and coach. And even when he had not done all that he might have done, or he may have done all that he could do and could do no more with his own, that did not disqualify him from being able to help others. Do you get it? We only have ours for a few years, and then we hope and pray that we hand them to extraordinary teachers who will inspire and encourage them on our behalf on a day-to-day basis. God showed up not just for the boy, but for the old man to say, all things can be made new. You know, Eli can sometimes represent the church. It gets old and tired. I love how a really young guy, I think he's 76, he put it like this: we might consider that much of today's church is exemplified by Eli and shows many traits of age, the preference for old ways, the often deep distrust of change, the resentment against efforts to speak and reach out to contemporary culture in terms that it might understand and respond to. One could add to that list the widespread wariness towards youth in many congregations, bordering sometimes on fear, communicating at best grudgingly, accepting them, or at worst rejection. In the face of all these traits, the image of Eli, the old man, suddenly renewed in faith, is a solitary and inspiring one. We can't just pass it to the next generation and hope for the best. We need to be able to walk alongside them in faith. Our young people are away on retreat for the weekend. We're hoping that their prayer life, that the lessons that they are taught by their guides, their sources of inspiration, the leaders of the youth group, that they will equip them with the spiritual tools that they need to face the days, weeks, and months ahead. But we also have a responsibility in this place to do that every time we get near one of them. Today we blessed the Quillos that will be sent with two of our teenagers making their way to college and university. We need to remember to phone them, text them, email them, Twitter, and anything else you can do with that little thing you hold in your hand. To be a constant source of support and encouragement, but most importantly, to keep them in your prayers. Now, let me just touch on the gospel, just for a minute. Can you imagine how strict the rules and traditions are in the Anglican Church? Now I want you to consider how strict they were with over 300 rules in Jerusalem in ancient times. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus shows up with his best friends, 12 of them. Now, there's a group in the church that don't like change. So they've decided to get rid of them. Now they got to find a way to do it because they got nothing. So he shows up, and what does his 12 best friends do? They're walking through and they're picking the wheat off the crops. And one of the 300 rules is that you're not supposed to pick the wheat off the crops on a Sunday. In their case, the Sabbath day. And so the group that are critical of his message of love, grace, mercy, compassion, and understanding, they get together and say, this guy's got to go. We got to find a reason to get rid of him. So we're going to gossip. We're going to say stuff. We're going to find a way. And he challenges them in the gospel, and he says, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? But he does something even more poking. Have you ever had your kids or your grandkids poke at you? They know your buttons, and they're poking. Worse, the little people are right, and they're poking. And so Jesus reminds them that King David had not been perfect, that their traditions needed to be reassessed and reevaluated. And they didn't like that at all. And so just to make it obvious, he called somebody forward with a withered hand. Here's my guess. Those of you who are in this room today who are living with severe arthritis know what this feels like. Those of you in this room who are living with rheumatitis, those who are living with chronic pain, those who are living with devastating issues with your stomach, those who are living with migraines, those who are living with nonstop headaches, you know what this feels like inside. And Jesus says, this is a holy day and a holy thing needs to happen. And he heals the man's hand. And then the ones you would think are the most religious say, now we've got him. He's broken another rule. Three things. One, remember, my dear friends, that if they gossip to you, they will gossip about you. And if you weren't in the room, you don't know what happened for real. The second thing. Are rules so important that they can't be bent when it's crucial for the healing of another human being? And the third thought, just a question, is about our relationship between adults and children and teenagers and those who are just beginning their careers and their life. How do you want to be remembered by them? As the one who told them all the things they did wrong? Or as the one that came alongside them and loved them and encouraged them, supported them, and affirmed them, even when you disagreed with the choices that they made? Because you have a powerful tool. You can go to the throne of grace, the seat of mercy, the highest power of the highest authority to plea on their behalf. Please, please don't miss the opportunity to do that with the young in your life. Amen.